Well, if you got a Bible, we're going to go ahead and begin to study it. So back to Romans chapter 4. We're walking through these last few weeks, the early chapters of the book of Romans. If you're a guest with us this morning, it's such a joy to have you here. Thank you for spending your morning with us. And we have been asking this question in this series, what is the gospel? That is, what is the central message of the Christian faith? The Christian faith is not just a collection of disconnected stories, moral tales, sort of like Aesop's fables, but Christianized. That there's a bigger idea. There's this one grand story that the whole Bible is gunning for. The whole Bible is driving this one primary story. And we're asking the question, what is that central story? What is the message of the Christian faith? What makes it different from every other religion in the world? What makes grace amazing? Those are the kinds of questions we're asking underneath this heading, what is the gospel? And so we looked at the problem in week one, and then we looked at the payment last week, and then this week we look at the promise. And promise is one of the dominant, if not the dominant, motif of the entire Bible. Mark Dever, a pastor and historian, he wrote two big giant volumes several years ago. One big volume on the Old Testament, one big volume on every book in the New Testament. And he's covering about 20 pages, covering each of the books of the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament volume is entitled Promises Made, and the New Testament volume is entitled Promises Kept. In other words, he sees the whole of Scripture as coming underneath that idea, that agenda. God has made promises throughout the Old Testament, throughout the centuries, and then God has kept and achieved and fulfilled and accomplished his promises in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. So promise is one of the primary themes of Romans, and it's one of the primary themes, clearly, of Romans chapter 4, which we're going to read in just a moment. You're going to see the word five times, promise, 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 five times over. Paul's very first description of what the gospel is in the book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 2, is he says, the gospel of God promised beforehand. In other words, this isn't some upstart message. We didn't make this up. The apostles didn't dream this up. This was promised long ago. Our gospel, this good news, came running through time, through the centuries. It's back there in the Old Testament. So last week, Romans 3, we looked at this central statement of the gospel, perhaps the most important paragraph in maybe the whole Bible, certainly in the book of Romans, that a holy God, this is the truth that we saw last week, a holy God sent his son to take our punishment on the cross so that God's justice and mercy, both, not one or the other, God's justice and mercy are on full display in the salvation of sinners who simply believe, who don't work for it, who don't earn it, they simply believe, and that a righteousness comes from God on the basis of faith. We believe the righteousness is ours. The robe is ours. We never need another one. We never get another one. And so it's one thing to claim that that's the case. It's one thing to claim that that message, which Paul says in chapter 3, verse 21, is attested by the law and the prophets. It's one thing just to say that, and it's another to show it. It's another to demonstrate it from the Old Testament. You may remember how challenging it was, at least it was for me, because I wasn't strong in math. And your math teacher used to ask you to do stuff that maybe a lot of the other teachers didn't ask you to do. And what is that? Show your work, right? You don't just get to put the answer at the bottom. They say, I want to see how you got there. And in a sense, that's what Paul is doing. Romans 4 is Paul showing his work. This is how I got there. This is how I arrived at the idea that this was promised beforehand. And so he takes them, essentially, this is Paul preaching an expository sermon from three passages, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and Psalm 32. And he draws these Old Testament passages anchored there in the law of Moses and in the Psalms and the writings, and he draws straight from them the points that he'll be preaching for the rest of the book of Romans. And so that brings us to what we have here. I'm going to start in chapter 4, verse 1. What then will we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God. He's quoting Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness. Now he pulls in David, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And now we quote Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. Is this blessing only for the circumcised then? Or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. In what way then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It was not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while still uncircumcised. This was to make him the father of all who believe, but are not circumcised, so that righteousness may be credited to them also. And he became the father of the circumcised who are not only circumcised, who also follow in the footsteps of the faith our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would inherit the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made empty and the promise nullified, because the law produces wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace, to guarantee it to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of Abraham's faith. He is the father of us all. He's talking about Jew and Gentile have Abraham as father because we have faith. As it is written, I have made you, Abraham, the father of many nations. He is our father in God's sight, in whom Abraham believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. Abraham believed, hoping against hope, so that he became the father of many nations according to what had been spoken. So will your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body to be already dead, since it was about 100 years old, and also the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to do. Therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, it was credited to him was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So you have here at the top of your outline this overarching statement. Every truth in the Bible has implications for everyday life. Every truth in the Bible has implications for everyday life. And so I want to talk to us and look at Romans 4 and so that we can see a little bit of how faith works, right? Faith drives the Christian life. Paul said, the life that I now live live by faith. Paul said, the just shall live by faith. So faith fuels the Christian life. So how does faith actually work? Jim Merriweather is the chairman of our elder council. He's a dear brother, a godly man, a great, great leader. He also has the coolest car in the parking lot on any given Sunday. If you've ever seen it, it's kind of burnt orange old Datsun that he has kept in mint condition over the years. I don't know what year it is, but it's in mint condition. You'll know, just go out of the parking lot, and when you see the burnt orange Datsun, you'll know that's the one Matt was talking about, right? You can't mistake it. And he's done all the work on this thing over the years himself, all the maintenance work. He knows every inch of that car. And so when we were walking out, we were in a meeting together here on the campus on Wednesday night, and we were walking out together just talking about life and stuff. And we walked out and I saw the car and I said, man, you need to pop the hood and let me see what's there. And so he popped the hood for me and I just started pointing at stuff, right? Just an informal pop quiz to Jim Merriweather. I'm just pointing, what's that? You know, and he's just naming all the stuff. And he's not just naming the stuff. He's telling me the way that it helps the vehicle perform. Like what happens if that box is disconnected? What happens if that wire comes loose? And he knows every inch of how that thing works. And I came away realizing this brother has an exhaustive, comprehensive knowledge of his engine, his car. He knows how it performs, not just the names of all the things underneath the hood, but how they contribute to the performance of the vehicle. And in a sense, that's kind of what Paul is doing. He's locating justification by faith under the hood. He's locating all the parts, but he's also helping connect it to life, show how these things, how this truth relates to the performance of the Christian life, the movement, the drive of the Christian life. And so chapter 4 is Paul answering the question, in light of this truth we've just seen in chapter 3, how shall we then live? To borrow from Francis Schaeffer's great work of apologetics. How, in other words, how do we live in light of God's promise? We see his promise in chapter 3, but what do we do? How does that activate our lives and move us forward? And so talk to us about three convictions that start growing the moment we believe in Christ. Faith in motion looks like this. It sounds like this. Three convictions that start growing the moment we believe. Number one, by faith we stand. It's a conviction. By faith, we stand. In no other way do we stand before God. Paul teaches one of the interesting things, particularly about Romans, though this isn't the only place he does it, but he teaches through dialogue. And so he draws in, he anticipates that there will be objections, there will be questions, and so he's almost dialoguing with someone who's on the other side. He's saying, okay, you're gonna ask this question, so I'm gonna ask it for you, and I'm gonna answer it for you as well. And so you see him do that in chapter 3, verse 27. Just look down, you'll see these. Where then is boasting? And then he answers, and then, by what kind of law? And then look at verse 29. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Look at verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? And he's giving these quick, punchy, concise answer, crisp answers to those questions. And then there's another question over in chapter 4 in verse 9. Is this blessing only for the circumcised then, or is it also for the uncircumcised? Verse 10, in what way then was it credited, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? You back up to the beginning of chapter 4 in verse 1. What then will we say that Abraham our forefather according to the flesh has found? And then the big question underneath all the other ones, underneath everything that he says in chapter 4, is the question in verse 3. What does the scripture say? Let me take you to the book. This isn't just my opinion. Let's ground our faith in the word of God. He's talking to people who are steeped in the Old Testament, who have a high regard for the Old Testament, for the law of God. And so he says, what does the scripture say? Let's just go to the Bible. And then he quotes Genesis 15:6, and it says this, Abraham believed God and it was credited or reckoned or accounted to him for righteousness. Now, Paul knows this is a controversial notion. Matter of fact, when you read through here and the rest of Romans, you get the impression that some of his audience, actually did think that Abraham had a right to boast before God. Paul says right at the beginning, he didn't have a right to boast before God, but maybe some of his audience thought that he did. Rabbinical sources in early times, early Jewish writings, period before Paul was writing, like the Book of Jubilee, for example, attributed religious perfection to Abraham. It said, quote, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds, Jubilee 23, verse 10. In other words, you could almost hear his audience, some of them saying, you know, Paul, back before you just started handing out righteousness to everybody who wants to believe, and just so gifting the world with the righteousness of God, there was a guy named Abraham, you may have heard of him in the Old Testament, and he got it the old-fashioned way. He obeyed. He worked. He earned it. He has sweat equity in this thing called the covenant. He bought his way in. Maybe not the whole thing, but he contributed to it, right? And Paul just simply says, let's just read the Bible. Genesis 15, verse 6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was done. He believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Doesn't say anything about earning. Doesn't say anything about his contribution, about God accepting on the basis of Abraham's obedience. It says he believed and he got it. It was his. It was imputed. It was counted to him. And if we know much about the story of Abraham in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, we can run with that, right? We can keep thinking about that history. Where was this so-called blamelessness of Abraham in the incident with Hagar and Ishmael? Where was this blamelessness in the incident where they were walking into Egypt and he tells Sarah, hey, tell them you're my sister because you're really, really pretty and Pharaoh's going to take you into his chamber and he's going to kill me. And so let's save my neck, right? Where was this blamelessness? Thankfully, God intervened in that moment, but it was no thanks to Abraham. God intervened. I mean, Pharaoh is dimming the lights and cranking up the Barry White, right? And he's bringing Sarah into the chamber, right? And God just interrupts him and says, you're not going to do this. She's got a husband. That was no thanks to Abraham. He didn't say anything about it. It was God's grace. It was God's intervention. Abraham didn't have anything to boast about before God. You think about the beginning of the story of God's covenant with the patriarch. It didn't begin because there was something in Abraham that just summoned God like a moth to flame. You know, just the compelling holiness of this guy. I've got to go and talk to him. I have to make some promises. This is the best guy in the world. No, God interrupts Abraham and his family worshiping Nanon, the moon god, like everybody else from Ur of the Chaldees. They were idol worshipers in Ur. And God interrupts them. And he just starts making promises. He said, I am your great reward. You're going to have tons of children. Look into the sky. Count the stars. You can't count them because you're not going to be able to count the number of children. I'm going to give you land. He just starts making promises to Abraham. And God made the promises, and Abraham believed. And feebly at that, right? There was some snickering involved at one point. Even his faith was feeble, was tenuous. It was here today and kind of gone tomorrow, right? And yet he believed, and it says it was credited to him for righteousness. You see that word credited over and over throughout this passage. Verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 9, 10, 11, 22, 23, 24. It's this word, it's all over this passage. It was credited. It wasn't earned. It was reckoned to him. It was imputed. It was given into his account. Actually, that word credited comes from the world of accounting. It's a ledger word in the ancient world. One commentator used an analogy of how you might, for example, enter into a lease to buy arrangement, where you begin making payments and those payments are rent payments. And yet at a later point, if you decide to buy, those past rent payments are now counted as mortgage payments. Right? A new status is granted to those payments. And that's the kind of word that we're talking about. Abraham simply believed and it was credited, reckoned as right standing with God. Apart from his works, apart from his performance record or his report card, it was credited. His faith was credited as righteousness. And so Paul doesn't just appeal to Abraham, he appeals to David. In verse 6, look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. Notice what David doesn't say. He doesn't say, blessed are those who do not transgress. You know, blessed are those who take the high road, who sweat it out, the ones who have the sense and resolve to avoid sin in the first place. That's not what David is celebrating. There's a better song. There's grace. Even in the Old Testament, they're singing amazing grace. And Paul is telling them that. I read a book about 22 years ago, and I remember that because this is my anniversary week, and I read it when we were right after we were married. Because I was struggling with this idea of Christian perfectionism. I'd read some Charles Finney and picked up on this idea. I'd read some sort of late 19th century writers and theologians who were living in that world of the possibility of living without sin. And so I picked up a book by a guy named Jed Smock, and he was a Christian perfectionist. And I read the intro to the book. And the preface to the book, in the preface, his wife paid him the highest compliment a wife could ever pay to her husband. She said, my husband hasn't sinned in 20 years. Which I thought, so you're not living together. You're clearly in two separate contexts or else this wouldn't be possible. But the thing that was so depressing, I didn't even get past the first page before I was sinning again. envying his 20 years of going without sin. It's like I'm just knocking my head against the wall. There's no way forward. This is so discouraging. You know what those writers never talked about? The thing that Paul talks about, the beginning and the end of the book of Romans. Obedience, the obedience of faith is the phrase that he uses. The obedience, we talked about this in week one. The obedience that springs from faith. The obedience that emerges, that's downstream of trusting in God. A heart that loves God, a heart that trusts God. And obedience comes springing out of the heart that loves and trusts God. That wasn't the emphasis. It was all grit and no grace. And Paul clarifies here, he says, the law doesn't produce obedience. The commands don't produce holiness. Verse 15, the law produces wrath. That's what the law does. The law didn't change hearts. The law just pointed to all the broken places. That's all the law did. That's what its job was. Paul says in Galatians, the law in the Old Testament was a schoolmaster. It was a teacher. It was a tutor to prepare us for Christ. And it tutored us and prepared our hearts to long for the salvation that comes in Christ. And it did that effectively by bringing us every single day to the end of myself. Because the law said, once again, you haven't loved the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Again. Told you yesterday, probably will tell you tomorrow, given the precedent we've got going here, right? That's what the law kept saying. It wasn't a cushy document. The law isn't the literary equivalent of a snuggie. It's more like a 2x4. It is a strong, strong brew in the Old Testament. It didn't play around. It had a job to do. The law's job was to show you the holiness of God. The law's job was to show you the gravity of sin. It was to show you that you have sin in your heart and sin is a terminal condition. That's the law's job. A right standing before God can't come on the basis of your performance record. That's the principle here. A right standing before God can't come on the basis of your performance record. A.W. Tozer, the great writer, once said that people have grown so accustomed, so familiar with grace, and he said, I wish I could preach all year long on the law of God. And preach the holiness, the terrifying holiness of God and the inflexibility of his commands and his requirements. And then on the last day of the year, whisper grace and watch them run. That's what the Old Testament was for. That's what the law was doing. It was preparing the people for Jesus. The problem is when Jesus came full of grace and truth, the people didn't want the grace. He came to his own and his own did not receive him, right? They had learned to stand on their own two feet, thank you very much. They wouldn't receive a righteousness as a handout? No thanks, we're doing great. They had learned a religious system that they could manage. That was the problem. They had a spiritual system they could manage. Do you? What does it look like for you to relate to God? Are there a series of checkboxes and everything's okay? It's a manageable system. I kind of got this thing going, had these rhythms in place, and everything's good. How will you stand before a holy God on Judgment Day? I think about this advisedly. This is not hyperbole. There is not a more important question you could wrestle with than that one. How will you stand before a holy God on Judgment Day? What are you going to present to him for entrance into heaven? The psalmist asked this question, if the Lord should count iniquities, who could possibly stand? Who could look him in the eye on Judgment Day and present our body of work? Who could pull that off? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is supposed to be obvious. No one can stand on their own two feet and look a holy God in the eye and present their body of work. We're getting nowhere. Our righteousness is as filthy rags on our best day. Augustine said, our tears are stained with sin. Our tears of repentance are mixed with sin. If we're ever to have a right standing before a holy God, given who I am and given what I've done, I have to have a righteousness not my own. That's the glory of the text we were looking at last week, where Paul says, after he's indicted the whole world and everybody's silent, the most reverence charged moment in human history, everyone's silent before the judgment of God. And Paul says, but now he whispers grace after law. But now, apart from law, there's a righteousness from God that comes to us by faith. You don't have to work for it. You don't need a dime. You believe and it's yours. Because God presented his son and put him on the cross to bear the payment of our sin. By faith, we stand. Second, by faith, we're one. By faith, we're one. Paul hated the division that existed between Jew and Gentile believers in the early church. When Paul saw his own brother, another apostle, Peter. Peter had pulled back from the table of fellowship with Gentiles when his rabbi professors came into town, and Peter kind of pulled back, and he was noticeably absent from sitting with the Gentiles, yucking it up with the Gentiles as he had done a few weeks before. But now these guys are in town, Peter pulls back, and Paul calls him on the carpet in front of everybody because it's a gospel issue. The unity of God's people, the one family-ness of God's people is a gospel issue. Justification by faith alone levels the ground for all believers. Chapter 4, verse 9. Faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. In what way then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It was not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. Right, so what is he saying? In other words, there were people back there in the first century who were insisting that if you want to be a real Christian, and they believed in Christ, if you want to be a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. So that the entrance ramp into following Jesus involves, for your guy, circumcision, because it always has and it always will. It's important in the Old Testament. We're not going to hijack this and take it some new place. Circumcision has always been, it was God's idea in the first place to symbolize that the people have been set apart, cut away from the world, and so everybody needs to receive that sign. It's a prerequisite. Well, Paul is pointing out here, why would we think of circumcision as a prerequisite for acceptance before God when the father of the faith was accepted 13 years before he was circumcised? It was credited to him for righteousness. Chapter 15, verse 6, he believed and he was counted righteous. 13 years later in Genesis 17, he's circumcised. So Paul's like, how can you call that a prerequisite? It wasn't a prerequisite on day one. It was never about earning it, or embracing this right that gets you into it. What's he driving at? Here's what he's driving at. This is in your notes. There are no second-class citizens of God's kingdom. There's no special inside lane, inside track for those who happen to share Abraham's DNA. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. This is controversial, what he's saying. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And Paul shows them here in chapter 4 of Romans that the inclusion of the Gentiles in the one family of faith was the plan from the beginning. It wasn't some afterthought. It was the original plan. Verse 16 and 17, look at that. This is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace, to guarantee it to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, that's the Jews, but also those who are of Abraham's faith. That is not Abraham's blood, Abraham's DNA, but Abraham's faith is what made the difference. He is the father of us all, as it is written, and this is the word from God to Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations. And so Paul is saying to his Jewish kinsmen, your Gentile brothers are brothers. We're all in the same family. We all stand on level ground. By faith alone, we're accepted by God and brought into his family through Jesus. James points to this other form of discrimination, not just insider-outsider language for Jews and Gentiles, but the insider-outsider of the rich people and the poor people in the congregation. So James says, you look at the one, here's what you're doing. He says, I come into the gathering and I saw this, that you look at the one who has the fine clothes and you say, hey, sit here in a good place. And then you see the poor person and you say, stand over there or sit here on the floor by my footstool. Superiority complexes in the church aren't a new thing. They go all the way back to the first century, and the superiority and inferiority complexes in the household of faith look different in every context. So in James, it's the rich who have the inside lane. In Galatia, it's the circumcised who have the inside lane. In Corinth, it's the spiritually gifted who have the inside lane, especially the ones who can prophesy, speak in tongues, and work miracles. So the flashy ones. That's how you, if you're really spiritual, you can do this. And then they just started speaking in tongues. Can you do that? You can't. Right? There was just this distinction. The first class citizens and the second class, right? We sit up front, you sit coach, because you can't do that thing that the rest of us can do. In modern churches, again, it can be anything. You listen and see if you can discern who the heroes are. And if they all happen to look the same, if they all happen to do the same thing, you're looking at this superiority. You know, Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, love doesn't envy or boast. Now, those are the two products of inferiority and superiority in the church. Envy because we're on the outside, boasting because we're on the inside. Paul says love demolishes all of that. The gospel demolishes all of that. We stand on level ground by faith alone. Chapter 3, verse 28. Romans 3, 28. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. You see, he's leveling the ground there in chapter 3, preparing us for chapter 4. Look, the last place on earth where racial and ethnic superiority and spiritual elitism should exist is the church of Jesus Christ. The walls of division that are erected by fallen humanity are torn down by the cross. That's why you have Ephesians chapter 2. It's not only, as John Owen wrote his Puritan volume, it's an English Puritan, the death of death and the death of Christ. Ephesians 2 is the death of division in the death of Christ. He broke down the wall that divided Jew and Gentile. We're supposed to display that. That's a display of the gospel when we do that, right? We're not all one color and we don't want to be. We're not all one nationality and we don't want to be. What we want to be is one family, united by faith, bought by blood, changed by Christ, sent in power by God's Spirit to tell the world the door of mercy is wide and he wants everyone. Highways and byways and invite them to the feast. There's plenty of room at the table. Just tell them to come. Come as they are. Don't change your clothes. Just come on in. It's the glory of grace. We tell them the door of mercy is wide, that the table of the feast is bending underneath God's omnipotent kindness. It's there for us. It's there for the taking. By faith we stand. By faith we're one. By faith we live. By faith we live. Verse 16. This is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace. In other words, faith isn't what you achieve. Faith isn't your work. It may be according to grace to guarantee it to all who believe. This is in your notes. Faith involves a transfer of trust. It's a transfer of trust. To say we live by faith is to say we live feeding on the promises of God. We don't live measuring our life by what we see with our natural eyes. We live feeding on the promises of God. Sinclair Ferguson, he says, every time we hear God say in his word, I will, that's an echo of the gospel. He does it. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. So we live feeding on the promises of God in the gospel. We remember, what does God promise? We remember God promised, I will give them a new heart. In Ezekiel, right? I will cover their guilt and shame. I will never leave them or forsake them. I will complete the work that I've begun and conform them to the image of Christ. I will prepare a place for them. I will be their God and they will be my people. I will wipe away every tear. And every hardship they ever know in this world will be repaid 1,000 times, will be eclipsed by unimaginable joy and glory in the new creation. I will do them good. I love this in Jeremiah. I will do them good with all my heart forever. And we live on that. We feed on that truth. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. We let those truths wash over our minds and hearts, our souls, and it's creating this faith, this strong, it's generating trust in God. Faith grows, friends, as we gather Sunday after Sunday around the promises of God in the gospel. We sing ourselves firm into the hope of the gospel. Faith grows as we taste the promises of God at the table. That's why we partake of the table so regularly. And we keep believing these promises, right? We keep preaching these truths to ourselves. And what does it sound like when you preach those truths to yourselves? To yourself, it sounds like, I don't have to make myself a new heart. I don't have to cover my own guilt and shame. I don't need any fig leaves. I don't have to do this on my own. I don't have to wonder if he's going to leave me or forsake me. I don't have anything to prove. I don't have to measure up. We keep saying that all the way up to the moment we breathe our last. The great Princeton theologian, J. Gresham Machen, his last words before he died, he said, I am so thankful for the righteousness of Christ. I was reading a Luther biography this week, and I came to the moment where he lost his precious daughter. He called her Magdalenchen. This is his pet name for her. And he lost her in his arms when she was 14 years old. And he turned and he said, my little girl, you would like to stay with your father here? And you would be glad to go to your father in heaven? And she said, yes, dear father, as God wills. And she passed in his arms. And his next words were, you will rise and shine like the stars and the sun. God's promises stabilize the soul. God's promises are comfort in grief. His word secures us, holds us fast. Faith believes that God will keep his promises, especially the ones that seem impossible to believe. Especially the ones that seem impossible to believe. Look at verse 18. He believed, hoping against hope, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what had been spoken, so will your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body to be already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and also the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Why? Because he was fully convinced that what God promised, he was also able to do. Therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness. Note this. This is how he's connecting it to our own lives. He's showing you how the engine works. Now, it was credited to him, was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Seems impossible to believe things like that. Those things don't happen, right? He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, there in verse 24, Abraham is held up as a model for believers today. We're called to hope against hope. We're called to not waver in unbelief. That's part of what the gathering's all about in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us confess our hope, our common hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We're reminding each other of those truths, knowing, verse 21, what God has promised he will do. So what? So three truths. very briefly to help us remember God's word to us in Romans 4. Three brief truths. One, none can boast. None can boast. In one sense, the command to not boast is the easiest one to obey, right? I mean, all you have to do is kind of not be that guy, right? Okay, so you pounded your chest again, saw that, stop, right? That's not what he's talking about. Boasting has to do with, what are you counting on? What's that thing you're leaning on? What are you trusting in? What's that thing that makes you feel not a loser? What's that thing that makes you feel like, okay, now he'll answer my prayers. It's been a good week. That thing you do, that spiritual activity, it makes us feel like we've earned our way and we got some sweat equity in this, right? He's not gonna diss me this week, maybe last week, but he won't do it this week. I've been good, right? Faith is getting our trust off other things and onto Christ and continuing to keep them there, maintaining that so that where we used to boast in those things, we now boast more and more. This is sanctification's work by his Spirit in us. We're boasting more and more in him, not in ourselves. We're looking less and less in the mirror and impressed with what we see there, and more at the cross and impressed with what we see there. He's big. He's great. He's the Savior. So none can boast. Two, all are welcome. All are welcome. You see the diversity of the New Testament church, Jew and Gentile, men, women, children, rich, poor, slave, free, one family, level ground in faith. According to John's vision in the book of Revelation, one of the most stunning things about the New Jerusalem will be the diversity. One voice from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. One voice praising the Lamb who was slain. Those who had great riches, but Jesus was greater, will be there. Those who had nothing, but Jesus was worth it, will be there. The one thing that binds us all together, countless millions, is redeemed. The one heading that fits, the banner that's over all of us, redeemed by Christ. None can boast, all are welcome, and God is able. God is able. You know what I hate about life on this side of heaven? I hate that unbelief comes so easy. It is so easy to disbelieve, to question, to wonder. That comes so naturally. It's almost instinctive, right? So many of the great hymn writers, they were reaching for language at just this point, right? Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him, o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more. He's proved himself, and yet I need grace to trust him more. So easily doubt his goodness, his promises. He proves himself faithful, and then I doubt again and again and again, and I try to seize control of my own life. I'm not sure he can actually handle it. I'll tell you a quick story. When our kids were really, really, they were all littles, and Ellie was probably a toddler, and we went on a walking swamp tour in South Louisiana. And there were these piers that you could walk out onto, and you were out in the midst of nature. There was nobody with us. It was just us out in nature. And we went out at this one point. There was this beautiful pier that went deep into this area that spread wide with a lake out in front of us, a swamp. And there was a massive alligator swimming across, probably a 10-foot alligator, the biggest one we had seen all day. We had seen like 8 or 9. And Mr. Pete, that's my father-in-law, his first language is Cajun French. And so I don't remember if he was speaking Cajun French, but he's like an alligator whisperer. And so he leans down and he starts knocking on the side of the pier. And I kid you not, the alligator turns, faces us, and swims closer and closer and closer. Now, this pier is 8 inches off the water. And so he literally comes right up to the pier. I could have just put my foot on his face, on his head. And so he's right there, all 10 feet of him. His head's like this big. And then I look around and I see, okay, there are my kids, my two boys. There's Ellie. And Ellie was being held by my mother-in-law, by Paula's mom, Miss Kathy. Miss Kathy is fully capable of holding Ellie. Ellie was a toddler. But that didn't keep me from doing maybe the most awkward thing I've done in the course of our marriage, and that is standing behind my mother-in-law and wrapping my arms around her and my daughter, right? So backstory is, as a kid, I had this recurring dream that I was gonna die in the jaws of an alligator. And so my imagination was going wild. I knew their bite force ratio. All of that was coming into my mind as I see this guy just waiting for food. And here's my daughter, and she's like a nugget. You know, he's got his eyes set on her, right? But there was this moment, and I've got to get behind her. What you think about that for the Christian life. What's that thing that God can't hold without you standing behind him and wrapping your arms around both him and that thing? Right, I know technically you can hold this, but just if it's okay, right? We do that. What's that thing? That's the place he wants us to trust him. Right there with the treasure, with the prize, the thing we're so grateful for, right? Maybe some who are here have never taken your faith off that thing and put it in Jesus. You've never done that in the first place. Oh, do that this morning. There is no hope outside the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. He is the one who saves us eternally. He's the one who forgives all of our sins the moment we believe. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't leave here without doing that. Run to him in faith. But maybe others, we've trusted him for our eternal salvation, but we don't trust him with the everyday concerns of our lives. You know what? He wants those too. He wants us, the life of faith, he wants us to cast our cares upon him, knowing he cares for us. Every care, the big ones, the small ones, he wants us to give those to him. The life that I now live, Paul said, I live by faith. I live casting. I live looking, leaning. All these metaphors of faith, remembering the promises of the gospel. If he didn't spare his son, how could I not trust him with this? He gave his son for me. How will I doubt that he'll fulfill all of his good intentions for me, for my life? Look, faith isn't about the strength of our grasp. It's about the strength of the one we believe in. It's the object of our faith that saves us, not my faith, not the strength of my faith, but the object of my faith. Even if I hold his promises feebly, I can have every confidence that he has enough strength in his grip for the both of us. If my hold, one modern hymn writer said, if our hold should ever fail, your wondrous love will never let me go. He has us in his grip. He will keep us to the end. That's his promise. It's ours to believe.